Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Tonight we're going to entitle Psalm chapter 24, The King of Glory. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this week. We thank you, Father, for your hand of blessing and protection on us. God, we know that everything that happens, happens, Father, by your permissive will. Lord, there's nothing that happens that you haven't already approved of or checked off on. Father, the good things that happen are a blessing from your hand. Father, the seeming bad things that happen, Father, you allow for a reason and a purpose. And we're thankful, God, to know that our lives are in the hands of an almighty and a wise and a wonderful God. Father, we trust you tonight to take control of our lives. Too many times we, Father, try to take control of it ourselves. Well, the best we can do is just to make a mess out of things. So, Lord, we're completely and utterly dependent upon you. We ask you, Father, to give us direction and guidance in our lives, and Father, give us the peace that passes understanding. Father, tonight we pray as we look at your precious words, we consider David's words here in Psalm 24. Father, you give us a vision, give us an idea of the things that are yet to come. Father, help us to appreciate the truth of the Word of God and what it teaches us. Father, help us as always to subject our minds and our thoughts to the Word of God and elevate and uplift it. And Father, we know that every time we look at your Word, it's going to uplift and elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you tonight and we ask you to use your Word in our hearts, Father, to continue to mold us and make us as you'd have us to be. Bless us tonight as your people, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Psalm chapter 24 tonight, again, as we go into every psalm, we try to get a place setting for it, to understand where it fits in theology, in God's timetable. And, of course, the key, as we've learned going through these psalms, the key to understanding the placement of this psalm is by the appearance of that word, Selah. It appears twice in this psalm, down at the end of verse number 6. And the end of verse number 10. Not only does it give us an indication that what is written and recorded in this chapter is about the second advent, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we find out also that it is one of 39 psalms out of 150, one of 39 of the psalms that has the word Selah in it. Now, if you think of the number 39 offhand, you would say, well, that's the number of books in the Old Testament. And I have no doubt, knowing what little I know about God and His Word, that if someone had the time to invest and to develop, they would find somehow that the 39 times that these psalms have the word Selah, those 39 psalms probably are going to have some connection one at a time to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And again, that's just a theory or a conjecture, but it wouldn't surprise me if it turns out that way, because God doesn't do anything by accident. But not only does the word Selah tell us that what we're about to read is about the second advent. And by second advent, you know, when we say second coming, there are two parts to the second coming. There's second coming part A and second coming part B. We call them the rapture and the revelation. The rapture is what happens when the Lord comes down into the heavens, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the church gets called up by the trumpet and the voice that says, come up hither. That's the rapture. 7 years later, after that tribulation period, is the revelation. That's when God comes down, the Lord Jesus comes down on that white horse with 10,000 of His saints to the battle of Armageddon and wipes out two-thirds of the world's population, or one-third of the population in that great battle, and establishes His throne in Jerusalem on the throne of David. That is the revelation. And the word Selah, as we have seen it in the book of Psalms, gives us an indication that the revelation is in view. Not the rapture, but the revelation. In the Old Testament, the rapture is a mystery. To many, in New Testament days, the rapture is a mystery. They still haven't figured it out or placed it right. But in the Old Testament, in God's dealing with the Jew, the church is not mentioned, much less the rapture of the church. It's all about Israel. And so Israel is not concerned in the Old Testament about the rapture. So what we read about more is the revelation, the coming of their Messiah that they long for and even today are waiting for and recognize that He's still to come. And they'll be in shock when He shows up and they hail him and they receive him and they praise him, only to see the scars in his hands and in his feet where they wounded him the first time. He said, I was wounded in the house of my friends. So they'll be in shock when they finally do receive him and find out he'd been here once before. But that revelation, that time period, is what David's writing about in Psalm chapter 24. Much like John being taken to the Isle of Patmos and writing things which must come to pass, which shall be hereafter, David, by inspiration of God, is recording something and recording some words that prophetically apply to the future. So notice, if you would, though there may be some practical application and present truth in Psalm chapter 24, the setting is the second coming or the revelation of the advent of Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 through 6. As I said, the word Selah tells us it's about the second coming. And I believe it also gives us the two divisions of this chapter. The first time it appears is the end of verse number 6. So I think that verse 1 through 6 talk about God's or Christ's dominion, His dominion. Verse 7 through 10 then is the second section ending with Selah. And I believe that talks about His reception when He comes that second time at the advent. Verse 7 through 10 talk about that reception. Let's look about His dominion, first of all, in verse 1 through 6. Verse 1 said, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. First thing we need to recognize tonight is that God is in charge of everything. God is in control of everything. First of all, His dominion is over the planet, verse 1 and 2. I'm not an environmentalist. I don't care if we cut down trees to make paper. It doesn't bother me one single bit. I'm not an environmentalist, but that doesn't mean I'm for throwing trash out the window going down the highway. I was driving somewhere and going over 70 Monday and getting off on the 270 going south, and you get on that round ramp and I looked and there's just trash on both sides of the road. That bothers me. I don't like that. I don't like seeing things like that. Not because I'm fearful that we're destroying the earth, but that I do believe that God has put us here and it is His earth and we ought to have some sense of responsibility for it. I'm not the kind of person that saves bottles and cans and all that kind of stuff, but as Christians we need to recognize that this is God's planet. He did create. There is, may I say this, and I hope you get it, write it down if you have to, there is no Mother Earth. I don't care what Indian theology taught, American Indian theology. I don't care what Hollywood teaches. I don't care what environmentalists teach. There is no Mother Earth. There's a Father God. And so I'm not worried. And of course, you know, if you really want to get people, you see, you know, the Earth is my mother. They got the bumper sticker. And somebody said, well, I spit on your mother. And, you know, if you really want to get in somebody's face, you could go that route. I don't necessarily recommend it, doing it that way. But these people that are all caught up on this earth and taking care of it because of the environmentalist view are all out of whack. Shooting a deer, there's nothing wrong with that if you're going to feed your family. Now, I'm not for going out and slaughtering animals just for the sake of going out and hunting and killing or anything like that. But the environmentalists take it to a certain degree. This is God's planet. The Bible says in verse number 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. Now think about this. Why would God care about this planet? I mean, think about what the Bible teaches. There was a time in eternity past. There was a time before man was ever on the face of this earth, that there was a rebellion in heaven, according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The devil himself, somewhere out there, it didn't happen here. You know, sometimes our minds are so kind of narrow or focused, we think that Satan's rebellion against God was, you know, right in the atmosphere we can see or hear around the earth. This was galaxies away. This is billions and trillions of miles away that the devil actually was put over the throne of God, and he was a guardian of that throne, and he rebelled against God. That wasn't here on earth. It wasn't even in our heaven here on earth. It was light years away from here. That the devil rebelled against God, and so God exiled him from heaven. And you know where He sent him? Out of all the places in God's immense galaxy. I mean, I looked this up. You know, I was sitting on the back porch last night. The sun was going down. The sun was up there. And I thought, yeah, and the clouds were going by. And it's just like, you know, you feel like you could just reach those clouds. They're just kind of floating by lazily there, and they look so close, and, you know, I was thinking about how far in the sun's up there, and so I looked it up. The sun is 92 trillion. Let me look at my paper so I remember.
92 million miles away is how far away the Earth is. 92 million miles. And you know what? That's just the biggest star in our solar system. I mean, that's just one little remote corner of God's immense galaxy. And that's 92 million miles away, and it's our sun, and you know, all the things that pretend. And then here we are, the fifth largest planet in our galaxy, but we are really out in the middle of nowhere when it comes to the expanse of God's galaxy. And the devil rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord sent him somewhere, exiled him somewhere, and it was to this planet Earth that he came. This is before Adam was created in the garden. It's before the Garden of Eden took place, and we don't have time to go back to Genesis chapter 1, but I believe there's a great chaos that took place there back in chapter 1, early in that chapter. But suffice it to say this, God exiled the devil and put him on this little planet. But God in his mind knew what he was going to do on that planet years later. To have a battle against the devil over authority and over the throne and over devotion and over faithfulness, God put him on a little planet that he knew he was going to put a man on. And he knew he was going to create somebody in his own image. And I don't understand why God picked this planet, all that kind of stuff. But I know this. This planet belongs to him. This earth, this world is his. Now, for some reason, he's let some other people on it that had no right to be on it, and that includes us. But here we are. And we need to remind ourselves that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Look, if you would, over at Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. You know, the Bible is a earthly book. Now, hear me out before you jump to any conclusions. The Bible is an earthly book because of all the planets and all the galaxies and all the universe that God has created, this book pertains to this earth. There's nothing in here about Mercury and Saturn and Pluto and, well, Pluto's not a planet anymore, but there's nothing in here about the scientists took its title away. All right, they can't even figure it out. But there's nothing in here about all these places. This book is concerned with this earth because it's to the people that live on this earth that it's written to. Notice what he said in Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon, that's the north and the south, shall rejoice in thy name. God created it. God is the owner of it. The earth and the world and the fullness thereof all belong to God. Not just America, but Africa and Antarctica and every nation and every country on this earth right now. All of them belong to God, but somebody else is in control right now. You remember the temptations given in Luke chapter 4 when the devil came to the Lord to tempt him in the area of power and said, all these nations will I give thee, all the kingdoms of the earth, if you'll bow down and worship me. They belong to him, but they've been temporarily put under the control of the devil. One of these days he'll get them back. That's verse 7 through 10. One of these days he'll get them back, but right now they've been leased out or loaned out to the devil. And we live in a sin-cursed world, but God is still the God of this planet. He's the owner of it. He's the creator of it. It says in verse number 2 of Psalm 24, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, those seas and floods are not talking about the flood of Noah's day. That's one flood. It says he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. When you read Genesis chapter 1, you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, how did we get God created the heaven and the earth to verse number 2? The earth is without form and void. God doesn't create anything like that. There's something catastrophic that happened between verse 1 and 2, and the 7 days of creation that follow that are actually 7 days of recreation. Now, this comes into play in modern-day theology or Bible exposition as a old earth, young earth theory. And I really don't care about old earth, young earth. I know that man's been here for 6,000 years. And from Genesis 1, everything we need to worry about from Genesis chapter 1 to our day is 6,000 years of human history. I don't worry about anything more than that. But I do know that there was a time before that where, as we mentioned, God had exiled the devil and his angels to a certain place. And then because of their wickedness, came down and wiped them out and then had to remake that planet. And that's the planet we live on right now. And the Bible says that when he destroyed it, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This planet at one time was submerged in water. God destroyed it by water. Not the flood, but a previous experience. He destroyed it by water, and then when he brought it into being again, he separated the waters that were above the firmament. You remember that, Genesis 1, from the waters that were below the firmament, and he made the dry land appear. So right now our planet is surrounded above and below by water. Look at Isaiah, if you would. Psalm chapter 136. Psalm chapter 136. God is a divine creator. When He makes something, it's made perfect. That's why the inconsistency from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2 is so obvious. Because when God makes something, He makes it perfect. He doesn't make things by trial and error. You know, Einstein tried how many times before he got his invention to finally work. God doesn't have a trial and error process. When God makes something, it's perfect the first time. In Psalm chapter 136, verse 5, the psalmist is writing and said, "To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever." Psalms tells us that there is above the waters. Genesis chapter 1 tells us this earth is below the waters. I heard one preacher say one time, you look at the sky and it's blue, you think they'd get that thing. Above us is a canopy of water. Below us is a canopy of water. We live in a vacuum that's in the middle between the two. And God is the creator and the owner of it and the designer of it and can do with it anything He wants to do. This earth is not the center of the universe, but it's the center of God's focus. And the Bible tells us that this planet that we are on belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on it belongs to Him. Sometimes we get thinking, well, it's my house and my yard. Of course, then the state comes by and says, yeah, as long as you pay us your taxes on it. But it doesn't belong to them either. It belongs to God. All of it belongs to God. He is the owner of it. He is the creator of it. His dominion is over the planet. Notice verse 3 through 6. He has dominion over the people. He said that at the end of verse 1, and they that dwell therein, all, now I'm not teaching the fatherhood of God here, but everybody that God's created belongs to Him. He is the owner of everybody. He's not the Savior of everybody. To be the Savior of everybody, you've got to receive Him and submit yourself to Him. But He is the creator and the owner of everybody. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 that they that dwell therein. He said in verse number 3, who? That's where we get where he's talking about the people. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Verse 4, he that hath clean hands. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing. Verse 6, this is the generation. He's talking about the people. Well, what people is he talking about? Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? The hill of the Lord. The holy place. Is this a reference to heavenly places or earthly places? That will determine the interpretation of the verse. I read much today of those that take those verses and talk about that's talking about getting into heaven. That's talking about ascending into God's holy hill where God dwells, where God lives. But the context, remember the context with the word Selah is talking about the kingdom age here on earth. And so verse number 3 is saying, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? You know, Jerusalem is built upon a hill. Remember when the temptation, when the devil told Jesus, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and jump down because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And we study the distances and we find out that the temple in Jerusalem was built on a hillside and it was a long way down from the pinnacle of that temple down. Jerusalem's built on a hill. And so the reference in verse number 3 is not to entering into heaven, but entering into that millennial kingdom of God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? That's in Jerusalem. We've talked about it before. I think we mentioned it on Sunday. That city belongs to the Jew. It belongs to the nation of Israel. It's not to be divided up. There's not a secular Jerusalem and a religious Jerusalem. There's not a Christian Jerusalem and a Jewish Jerusalem. There's not a Muslim Jerusalem and a Christian Jerusalem. It belongs to the Jew because it belongs to God and He gave it to them. And one of these days, He's going to make that His headquarters when He's down here on this earth in the future. The earth and all that therein belongs to Him. And those that will ascend to the hill of the Lord, those that will stand in His holy place, what does the Bible say about them? Well, verse number 4. Those that will enter into that holy place. Again, this isn't talking about people entering into heaven. This is talking about people entering into the kingdom of God. After that tribulation period, passing through that battle of Armageddon, going into that kingdom. Verse number 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Those are the requirements from somebody to pass from the tribulation into the millennium. It's not a requirement for somebody to go to heaven today. You know what your requirement is to go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A lot of people want to take things like that and say, well, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Guess what? I'm looking at about 35, 40 people aren't going to make it. And you're looking at a preacher that isn't going to make it. If the requirement is clean hands and a pure heart, because we can't cleanse our hands. Your hands have done something in your lifetime that defiled you. I don't know what it was. I don't care what it was. I just know your hands have done something in this life that was disobedient to God. Something you held in your hand that you had no business holding. Something that you pointed to with your hand that you had business. Your hands are not clean. The only way they're clean now because of, as Christians is because of Christ. But that's not what that verse says. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I'm glad the Word of God can make our heart clean and pure. But I'm glad it's also not a condition for me getting into heaven because there's times it's not as clean and pure as it ought to be. These are not the conditions for going to heaven as some might misinterpret it as. But for getting into the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. There's a tough requirement. Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. You know what Solomon said, didn't you? Don't you? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Nor sworn deceitfully. That's not talking about swearing. It's upholding a lie. Defending a lie. Promoting a lie. The Bible says, those that will enter into the hill of the Lord in that holy place are those with clean hands and a pure heart who do not have vanity or been deceitful. And what will be the reward of these that have these particular things? Well, their privilege is in verse number 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What does he get? He gets the blessing from the Lord. He gets to enter into that kingdom, that earthly kingdom. That kingdom of God. He, according to verse number 5, righteousness is given to him. Remember that Abraham believed the promise of God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? That his seed would be as the stars of as the sands of the sea. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He says he'll get it from the God of his salvation. These are all things regarding the kingdom of God, an entrance into the kingdom of God, not church age material. Verse number 6 says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Jacob, of course, again, is a term for Israel. And there's going to be a generation of people that might be on this earth right now that are going to pass from this current age through the tribulation into the millennium. All of us have stories we can tell. The older you are, the more stories you've got. You can go back, some of you can go back and say, I can tell you about the Depression back in the 30s. Someone say, I can tell you about World War II. Getting fewer and fewer people that can tell us those stories. And as time goes on, there are things in the past that people can talk about and things that people can say. And a generation passes through many things. Here's a generation that's going to go from where we are right now through the rapture of the church and remain behind, especially these Jews that it's talking about, remain behind for the tribulation, only to endure until the end and be saved when the Lord comes back and breaks the sky at His second advent and opens up the gates and the kingdom of God to all those that pass. Can you imagine the stories they're going to have to tell? They're going to be telling their grandkids in the millennial reign, I remember that tribulation period. I remember the day of Jacob's trouble, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when God just broke everything loose and the battle of Armageddon and all that happened. They're going to be able to say, I remember all that stuff, and tell it to their grandchildren during the kingdom age. There's a generation that's going to pass through, a generation of Jewish people that without doubt, if we believe in the imminent second coming of Christ, without doubt are alive right now on this earth. This is a generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. His dominion over all the planet, over all the people. And then look, if you would, at verse 7 through 10, and there's not a whole lot to say about that, but we see His reception. Verse 7 and 8 are just a chorus that's repeated in verse 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And somebody asks, David writes, who is this King of glory? You know he's doing it with a smile on his face. You know he's not asking as if he doesn't know, but he's just praising Him. He's just elevating and exalting Him and saying, who is this King of glory? It's a king returning from battle. It's a king coming to the city now after having defeated his foe. And he's coming to that holy city. He's coming to Jerusalem. And the Bible says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. He's defeated his foes in the battle of Armageddon. He's going up to the hill of Jerusalem to sit upon the throne of David. And David says that the gates and the everlasting doors ought to lift up their voices and lift up their heads and acknowledge who is coming in. Who is this King of glory, it says in verse 8. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He's a king returning from the battle. He's just finished the battle of Armageddon. And they're speaking to the gates and the doors and saying, open up. Let Him in. It's the King of glory. He's going to sit here. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He's going to rule with a scepter of righteousness. There'll be perfect peace. No United Nations. No IRS. Boy, wouldn't you like to know what it's like to live in that kind of a world? No political parties. No political bipartisanship. No arguing. No nothing. He's in control of everything. There's people today that wouldn't want to live in that kind of a world. They think that would be a dictatorship. And that's exactly what it'll be. But it'll be a perfect dictatorship. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. Who is this King of glory? Verse 9 repeats it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. God has His plan laid out for the future. He gives us a view and a vision of it. These are the things that are going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ at His rapture is going to come. He's going to take His church home. The Holy Spirit is going to leave this world. His convicting power is going to be gone. The Comforter will depart. For 7 years, God's wrath will be poured out upon this wicked, ungodly world. Those that have rejected Him. As the door shut on Noah's ark, the door of opportunity for people on this earth will be gone. The Bible says they'll believe a lie. The Antichrist will rise up, make a covenant with a Jew, break it 3.5 years into the tribulation. For the last 3.5 years, pursue them and try to destroy them, and God will put a seal upon the forehead of His servants, and there will be tremendous battles on this earth as God reclaims it to Himself. destroys ungodliness and wickedness. And then the Lord comes back with those 10,000 of His saints on those white horses and maybe one horn coming out of the middle. Well, that's a whole other thing. But He'll come back on those white horses and we'll all be riding behind Him and come down to the Battle of Armageddon when He slays all of His enemies. And He leads Israel, His chosen people. He delivers them because at Armageddon they've all marched against them. All the nations of the earth have encompassed Israel and are ready to close in when the Lord comes back and delivers them and moves them all into that holy city, Jerusalem. Look, if you would, at one more verse. Isaiah chapter 26. The Bible is such a wonderful book to cross-reference. We've said before, you find a phrase somewhere and you match that phrase to other places of the Bible to recognize it's talking about the same period, the same time. Notice in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. You have to read chapter 25 to find out about in that day. It's the day of God's deliverance of Israel from all of their enemies on a high mountain. But it says in chapter 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. This is that entrance of Israel into that holy city at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, beginning the millennial reign of Christ. That gate that's opened is the same one talked about in Psalm chapter 24, verse 7 and 10, where these gates are commanded to be opened, that the King of Glory, that returning King from battle, might enter in, might sit on His throne, might establish total and perfect righteousness for 1,000 years for the inhabitants of that city, the nation of Israel, to enjoy. Psalm chapter 24, the King of Glory. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight, this psalm has made us mindful of Your majesty. God, of Your power, that You are a King that sits on high. Lord, we talk about that day when You'll return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, what an exciting time that's going to be. We'll get to view it from heaven's side. Father, as all these things play out in the future, God, will not be shocked by the ending of the story. We won't be unaware of how things finish out because we've read and studied Your Word, and God, You've showed us exactly what's going to come to pass. So, Father, we'll get to view this from the knowledge of knowing how the story is going to be told and how it's going to end. And we thank You for giving us a vision and a view of that. And, Father, knowing Your majesty and Your glory and Your power, God, help us to recognize in the life we live right now that we're living unto You. That this earth is Yours and the fullness of it. And Father, we belong to You. We're children in Your hand. Father, if You have this power to conquer and do all these things You're going to do in the future, there's nothing that comes our way today that You can't take care of. Father, help us as we view Your majesty and power to recognize that these same things are available to us in our life today. We simply submit and yield ourselves to You. Encourage us, challenge us, strengthen us by Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 315 in the songbook this evening. Now you just need to come down and thank God for the power that He has. Know that every care of yours is in His hand. Page 315.
The impulse.
again, if anybody can help with Brother Gary's tent Saturday, make sure to let me know. Brother Chuck, if you would, dismiss us in prayer, please.